Let's listen to the scriptures today. Would you stand with me and turn your scriptures or there in your worship guide? We begin with Jesus's famous parable of the talent. So Matthew chapter 25. Let's see, beginning at verse 14. Kind of a long text, but it's a long parable. Jesus said, "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave five talents, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the five talents went off at once and traded with them and made five more talents in the same way. The one who had the two talents made two more talents, but the one who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the five talents came forward, bringing the five more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me five talents. See, I have made five more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one with two talents also came forward, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me two talents. See, I have made two more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and trustworthy slave, for you've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' But then the one who had received the one talent also came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground, and here you have what is yours.' But his master replied, 'You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received that what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Give it to the one with the 10 talents. For all those who have more will be given, and they with an abundance will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even that they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now couple that over with Paul's words from Galatians that we've been listening to week after week. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, "By contrast to the works of the flesh," Jesus, Paul says, "that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. No law against such things," Paul says, "and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, and envying one another." Lord Jesus Christ, we do what our ancestors have done for a very long time. We gather around the Scriptures, and sometimes the Scriptures are hard to hear, as they are today. We gather to you, O gracious God, to hear you speak into our lives individually and corporately. Help us, Father, we pray, for we cannot do that without your Spirit now coming and translating the Scriptures into our hearts, speaking truth that will transform us so that we might live, well, more robustly in the way of Jesus when we leave this place. Please, Father, help us now as we yoke up with Jesus to listen to the Scriptures in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So it had been a long time since the master had departed. He left them an unimaginably generous gift to his servants to do with what they please. Now, the unspoken assumption, of course, was that the master would return and report would be offered as to what the extravagant gift had produced in their lives. See, gifts offered in the reign of God aren't just for the recipients. From the ancient days, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures made it clear that God's intention was to bless a people so that these same people would then become a means of blessing to everybody, to the whole world. In God's economy, gifts are given to God's people, not so the gift will be hoarded, but shared. Followers of Jesus practice a grace-based, not a merit-based way of life, which is extraordinarily difficult to do in our host culture. But it has been a long time, a very long time, since the master has departed. And over time, we humans tend to get forgetful. We lose our momentum. We grow weary in well-doing, and we just get bored. Life in the reign of God requires, in the words of Friedrich Nietzsche and Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. Without the fruit of faithfulness, this long obedience is impossible. Without faithfulness, we lose that which is beautiful about being a member in the reign of God. I said to our Wednesday night group that gathers here around the scriptures that where I'm going to preach from, that there are a few things less attractive than a self-righteous Christian who hoards the generosity of God, placing God's love in a deep hole of selfishness. Few things uglier than that, really. Well, the master did return. The first two slaves had understood something fundamental about their master's desire. The gifts of this life given are meant to be multiplied in ever-expanding concentric circles of grace. Each kingdom member enlisted in a journey, really an adventure, sometimes risky, but always fulfilling. And it is this journey of giving oneself away to the glory of God. Two servants received the gift. Then, knowing the master to be a good and gracious master, took a risk, invested the gift, used the gift, and the gift bore fruit. The master affirms his servants, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The two servants received identical affirmations. But then there's one other slave who received only one talent. But I say only, but the fact of the matter is the talent was the equivalent of 15 to 20 years of a daily wage for a laborer in that time. It was still an extravagant gift offered this servant. So the servant received an entire talent, and then he buried the talent, he hid the talent, he hoarded the talent like an old lady hiding her Social Security check under her mattress. I'm going to have to quote Dave Smith. He gave me that imagery, and he's not here today, so hear this in the recording. Like an old lady putting her Social Security check under her mattress for a rainy day that never comes, and then she's gone. He did so because he was afraid of the master. "I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Have what is yours." Now hear this, brothers and sisters. Fear is always the enemy when it comes to living in the reign of God. Fear is always the enemy when it comes to living in the reign of God. For God wants us to live an adventure that requires some risk in our host culture, comfort and security. In our host culture, if you think about it, really, if you think about it just a little bit, comfort and security are the twin pillars of this American dream that we all aspire and been called up by, right? Security and comfort. Lots of energy and time and effort is expended to hold up these twin pillars that hold our narrative together of security and comfort. But here's the problem for us Christians. Jesus comes along and he reveals an entirely different narrative, and it's called in Matthew's gospel the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or as I like to say just simply, the reign of God on earth. It is an alternative narrative to all the narratives of our world, calling us to live in a decidedly different way, sometimes upstream, when it comes to living in this world. Living in this story requires of us a willingness to embark on an adventure that may at times require risk of us, or discomfort, or simply inconvenience. Going when you'd rather stay. Staying when you'd rather go. Speaking when you'd rather keep silent. Keeping silent when you know you need to speak. All because you're called into the reign of God. Now, I use the word adventure, and I realize sometimes it doesn't seem like an adventure. It really just seems like mundane, everyday, ordinary life, a long obedience in the same direction. I get that, and sometimes the hardest thing it is to do is just get yourself out of bed and get to church. Sometimes. sometimes. Living in the story requires a willingness to live upstream, a willingness to choose Jesus' story over all competing stories, even when Jesus' story calls you to tear down the pillars of security and comfort that is at the heart of where we are. The signs of the reign of God were hidden in the slave's life because the slave did not trust the master. He played it safe. He took the road most traveled. He dug a hole and he buried his gift. His witness was silent. His life was meant to be given away as a means of God's grace to others. However, not one other person benefited from his immense gift of grace. You wonder why the master is furious. It is because of this one reason. Not one person benefited from this immense gift that was placed in the servant's life. And the master, being furious, said, "As for this worthless slave, may they be thrown into darkness. Judgment is rendered, but the sin is extraordinary." All of this resource, all of this goodness poured into this person's life, and they dug a hole, and they put it in the hole, and they buried it, and they lived as they pleased. Master's furious. Not one person benefited from the extravagant gift given to that slave. So the people of God now, hearing this original story from Jesus, stand judged by their God for their unwillingness to share the immense gift of the reign of God, the temple, the Torah, the prophetic oracles, all the signs of God's love, including their obedience to God's rule in their life. God comes then in Christ to judge a stingy, unfaithful religion and create a new narrative of grace that is sometimes called Christianity. People who refuse to hoard the grace of God. It's a great definition for Christians. People who refuse to hoard the grace of God for themselves. And now, in the meantime, in this liminal space, in this in-between time, in between the inauguration of the reign of Christ in this world and the culmination of his mission, when the seamless union of heaven and earth finally comes into existence, during this in-between time, we are called to this long obedience in the same direction, which is utterly impossible without the fruit of faithfulness. Faithfulness is key. And our ancestors teach us this lesson time and time again. All of the ancestors' lives we've listened to, we listened to them only because they were faithful. We would have never heard of them without faithfulness that made their lives possible. We listen to the lives of saints so as to be inspired to live faithfully. I think that I do this series year after year wherever I serve because I need to listen to their lives so as to inspire me to live this long obedience in the same direction. But they inspire us to live faithfully, not successfully, but faithfully. We must not hear in Jesus' parable of the talent a story about investing aggressively so as to gain a great surplus of our investment. Jesus' story is about living watchfully and faithfully in the reign of God as we wait the return of our King in the fullness of glory, when heaven and earth finally come together under the reign of God, when all people go up to the mountain of God's presence, when lion and lamb finally come together in peace, when all the implementations of warfare are beaten into agrarian instruments, on that day when God's full and final desire is made in Christ, that day we wait. And until that time, we wait and we lean into what God has for us, serving as a foretaste of the glory that is before us. We dare not hide our talents, in other words. We dare not dig holes or bury it under the mattress, but let our lights shine. Let our salt be sprinkled. Let the leaven of the kingdom leaven the whole loaf. That's our job in this meantime as we wait. In the meantime, though, God has his mission. And God's mission he's embarked upon is a very long project. Oftentimes we hear this text and we think of our mission, but God has a mission, it seems to me, that's revealed sort of secondarily, but primarily in a certain sense, from this story. God has embarked on this very long process, the heart of God's mission in the world, and here it is. It is the creating of humans that bear the image of God. God's mission is the creating of humans who serve as image bearers. Creating humans who bear his image, that is, creating creatures that embody the character and passion of God. Now, our Orthodox brothers and sisters call this theosis or deification. We Wesleyan folk call it holiness. You could just call it Christ-likeness, or perhaps even better, just simply call it becoming human. That's God's project, creating, recreating human beings. For this is precisely what it means to have the territory of our hearts captured by God, by the fruit of the Spirit, retaking ground that had already belonged to God. And in this territory that right belongs to God, God begins to take this territory, and then God begins to plant seeds in our hearts. And from these seeds begin to bloom and blossom these fruits, right? That Paul names love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all characteristics of humanity made in the image of God, the people we were always meant to be. See, faithfulness is that quality of perseverance and perspective that enables us to live long, fruitful lives in the reign of God. Faithfulness, though, from God's perspective, it seems to me, creates the time that we need to become human. The time we need to become human. God created us, the humans that God created us to be, while we're waiting, which is to say, waiting is about the time necessary for our becoming. Why is it taking so long for you to come, Lord Jesus? And I can just hear God whispering, I'm waiting on you to become the person I've created you to be. No more hoarding. Giving yourself away. It's time offered. This time of waiting, this in-between time, this already but not yet that we're in right now, this time that Christians have been worrying about for so very long, is a means of grace, really, a gift of God's love for us. Time offered for us to decide who it is we will be. That's what this time is on earth. Time on earth is, in a certain sense, a time where we're given to decide who it is we're finally going to be when no one's watching, right? Privately and publicly, who are we? This time is the time that we have to make those decisions as we allow God to take the territory of our hearts or not, or resist grace. It is resistible because, as we know, God never bullies us. Now, why doesn't God bully us? Because bullies can never create human beings. Human beings become human through a free act of their volition, of their will. They cannot be coerced. That's not God's project. God's project is for us to become image bearers. That can only happen if we freely take up the yoke of Christ and live in his way, never coercively. That's why God seems so hidden and distant at times, because God must place God's self at a distance, in a certain sense revealed at a distance, so that we can make our decisions freely in an uncoerced way, becoming the humans that God desires us to be. This gift of time in between is time for you to decide, for us to decide who it is we're going to be. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, we're going through the book called Screwtape Letters, and I've been really enjoying getting back to this great book. And here's one of my very favorite quotes. Now, this is, of course, the demon Screwtape, who's writing to his underling demon Wormwood about giving him advice on how to woo this guy who's become a Christian, has come under the enemy's rule, enemy in this case being God, all right? And here's the quote. This is the demon speaking to his underling demon. He says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. There it is. There's that Fred Rogers song that always comes to mind. Let's think of something to do while we're waiting. For Christians, we've been given an answer as to what to do while we're waiting. It's called living in the reign of God. It's called allowing the Spirit to work in us to make us the humans God has intended us to be, revealed in the fruit of the Spirit that Paul enumerates so beautifully and eloquently. That's what we do while we're waiting. Pretty soon we're going to enter the season of Advent, one of my favorite seasons on the Christian calendar. It is the Christian New Year. The first Sunday of Advent is the Christian New Year. It's the last Sunday of November this year. And it's when we begin to prepare for a new Advent of God's presence in our lives. It's revival time, really. But it's all about naming the waiting that we must endure to live fully in the grace of God, to live fully in the reign of God. It is about this long obedience in the same direction that is required through the gift of the Spirit of faithfulness, making it all possible. For waiting well is really what being Christian, in a certain sense, is all about as we become humans. Faithfulness enables our obedience even when we feel as though God has left us utterly alone. Our cause, the demon says, is never more in danger than when a Christian intends to obey God, even when all sense of God's presence is vanished. This is faithfulness. Or, as the master in Jesus' story called it, trustworthiness. Obedience in the same direction for a very long time. For a very long time. So, it was the fall of 1946. A young nun by the name of Sister Teresa, teacher in the Loreto School for Girls, a cloistered monastic organization, taught young girls with means there in Calcutta. She was on retreat. She was on the train north from Calcutta up to Darjeeling, where they make that famous Darjeeling tea. There was a retreat house. On the train, there is this famous story about Sister Teresa having this extraordinary experience of God's call upon her life, calling her to leave the cloistered life to go and serve outside the cloistered walls into the streets of Calcutta to serve among the poorest of the poor. It took her quite a while to receive permission to leave the convent in order to serve the poor, but she would not be deterred. Iron will. This woman had an iron will. She was sure of God's call upon her life, and she would let nothing stand in her way. She called it a call within a call. She had this call to this life within the cloistered life as a nun, but then she received this call within a call to then leave the cloistered existence, still as a sister, but now outside the walls and touching the lives of very broken people. So at the age of 32, Sister Teresa made a vow to give herself utterly and unreservedly to Christ, to give God everything, anything that he may ask, not to refuse him anything, in her words. She would give herself in service to Christ in what she called the distressing disguise of the poor. Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. This is, of course, the origin story of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, now formerly known to be St. Teresa of Calcutta. Now, I have been, even though I've been a Nazarene pastor all these years, this little nun has inspired my life like you would not believe. I hope that's okay with you to be inspired by people outside of our tradition who are, I believe, deeply brothers and sisters, who we will, I believe with all my heart, be ushered into the kingdom by. I have been inspired by her life for many years. During our first trip to Calcutta to bring Abby home, we stayed at the Nazarene District Guest House. The Nazarene owned this guest house just about 10 blocks from the mother house where Mother Teresa lived. And I would make my way down those 10 blocks in the sultry, hot weather of Calcutta to the mother house, go through the door, walk up the steps, and sit back in the back as I watched the sari-clad nuns worship God during their mass. One of the most precious gifts of my life was being given the opportunity to go there. Of course, Abby was more important than that, but this was a great gift. Go up there, sit down, and sit in the back and listen to them worship. They knew the liturgy by heart. They listened to the word. They gathered around the sacrament, and then they went and they did this extraordinary work in the world. We'd hoped to meet Mother Teresa on this visit. We had a mutual missionary acquaintance that was going to try to help us toward that goal, but she was very sick in the hospital that time. It wasn't much longer after that visit that she would finally die. So during our stay there, that first trip, as we were attending to the details of getting Abby out of Calcutta, which was an adventure all in of itself that I don't have time to tell right now, that'll be for another time, I would then go there and I would attend Mass at 6 a.m. and I would listen and watch them serving in worship. And then we visited the Home for the Dying, it's called, one of their many ministries in Calcutta. In the Home for the Dying, the sisters do very, very, very simple work. They pick up the bodies of the emaciated, broken people off the streets of the Calcutta. They take them into the Home for the Dying, and they care for them until they die or they get better. So we made our way to the Home for the Dying, and I can scarcely even begin to describe for you the cacophony of sights and sounds and smells that we encountered in that journey. Because for the Home of the Dying, the Missionaries of Charity Home for the Dying actually sits right in the middle of this vast complex that is a Hindu temple dedicated to the goddess Kali, the goddess of destruction. So you have to go inside the temple court of the goddess Kali to get to the Home for the Dying run by the Missionaries of Charity. And in order to do that, you have to go through all these sights and sounds of Hindu worship, the sacrifice of animals, goats hanging up, having been sacrificed, the giving of garlands, and the buying of selling of flowered garlands that are bought and then taken in and offered to the goddess Kali so that she wouldn't destroy you or that she would give you good luck. And so we're walking through this. A Brahmin priest greets us, wants to give us a tour, and we say, no, thank you. We just want to go in to see what the sisters are doing there. And so finally, we made our way after having to very decisively tell him that we didn't need a tour. We finally made our way to the front door. Now, here's this moment in time that sticks in my head that has stayed with me to this very point. It was this movement in the threshold from the Hindu temple. Cacophony is the word that always comes to mind. Sights and sounds and smells, really overwhelming for my Western senses, I'll be honest. And then stepping into the room, the house, and finding there rows of mats upon which are people in various levels of distress and sickness and brokenness being ministered to by the Missionaries of Charity and the volunteers. You walk into that space, and there's a holy stillness that hovers there. There's a hush. There is this palpable sense of peace. It was one of the holiest places I've ever entered. And upon the wall, a simple whitewashed wall, was one symbol, and one symbol only. It was a course of crucifix, but with two words over top, and the words were simply Jesus' words from the cross, "I thirst." Now, here's the thing you have to know about Mother Teresa and her sisters to get them. What you have to understand is for them, the worshiping of Jesus at the Eucharist, where Jesus is revealed in the broken, in the wine and the bread, who can be seen and received in the wine and the bread, is the same Jesus that they meet and minister to in the distressing disguise of the poor. Because here's the thing about them that's so powerful about their ministry. They really believe that Jesus meant it when he said, as often as you attend to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, as often as you attend to their needs, their brokenness, their empty stomachs, their thirsty mouths, their clothing, their body, as often as you attend to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are actually attending to me. And they believe that. And so there they are in the midst of Calcutta, one of the most amazing cities on the face of the earth in so many different ways. In the middle of this Hindu temple complex, there they are. And all of a sudden, you walk into a thin place where heaven and earth has mingled. Now, what made that possible? Faithfulness. Faithfulness made all that possible. See, now I had admired Mother Teresa for all these years, but then subsequently, 10 years after her death, as many of you know, her journals were released and published, even though she asked that not happen, and I feel very strangely about that, to tell you the truth. She really wanted her journals to be destroyed, but the church decided not to. I don't know if that's wise or not, but boy, learning, reading her journals as I have, my admiration just went up even higher for this woman. Because what you learn when you read her journals is that she had experienced for many years what the saints call a dark night of the soul. That is the time in one's formation when God can only be experienced through God's absence. The dark night of the soul. I can't spend much time with that, with what that is, because I don't have time. But it is to say that the dark night of the soul is not just a spiritual dry place. It is a time of purging, a purgation that God takes us through, where all the spiritual consolations of our lives, the songs we used to love to sing, the scriptures that used to mean so much to us, the acts of worship that used to feed us, none of those things seem to be able to touch your heart anymore. And all that is left is God and a decision. Obey or not. Mother Teresa endured a dark night that lasted from 1948 until 1997. 49 years. 49 years. Now, this, understand, this is an experience that God, the saints tell us, and I must admit that I've had spiritual dry spells, and I still go through those dry spells, and there's sometimes that I come up here on Sunday morning, and I do not feel like worshiping, but that doesn't matter, because one, I got a job to do, and two, God still is worthy of my praise and my adoration. Well, dark night is like that, only exponentially greater. The stripping away of all spiritual consolation, leaving only God and decision whether to obey or not to obey. See, according to Carol Zaleski, and I quote, "It is hard to know what is more to be marveled at, that this 20th century commander of a worldwide ministry and army of charity would have been a visionary contemplative at heart, or that she should have persisted in radiating invincible faith and love while suffering inwardly from the loss of spiritual consolation." I'll let Mother Teresa describe her experience, and I'll quote. She said, "God does not want me. I bound myself under the pain of mortal sin not to refuse him anything. But since then, I have kept this promise. And when sometimes the darkness is very dark, and when I'm on the verge of saying no to God, the thought of that promise pulls me up." She said, "For the first time in this 11 years, I have come to love the darkness. As for myself, I have nothing to say, for the darkness is so dark, the pain is so painful, and sometimes the grip of pain is so great that I can hear my own voice call out, 'My God, help me.' When I help my sisters draw very close to Jesus, when I teach them to love him with a deep, devoted, and personal love, I long to be able to do the same." So over the years, with the help of spiritual directors, Mother Teresa was able to embrace the absence of God as a means through which she could more deeply understand and live in solidarity with Jesus, the Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" She said, "I have his darkness, I have his pain, I have the terrible longing for God. I know I have Jesus in that unbroken union, for my mind is fixed on him and him alone." Now that is faithfulness in the extreme. This is refusing to hide your talents, even though it seems like the master's never going to return. 2 years ago, my family and I were given this amazing gift of a sabbatical for 3 months from the Lilly Foundation for Ministerial Renewal. Part of that was to spend 4 weeks in India, the birthland of my daughters, and then Italy, our homeland for a time, and then finally Paris, because we just wanted to have some fun. Anyway, so We went to Calcutta, of course, and spent several, I think 5 days there, I'm not sure. A great deal of that was spent in the mother house. We went a couple of times, took Abby and Lily there. We visited, of course, the orphanage in which they were brought up, not a Missionaries of Charity orphanage, but a different orphanage where they were born and connected with caregivers that were still there, faithful ladies, Hindu ladies, faithfully still caring for children. But it was those moments when we went to back to the mother house. There is now a little, very simple museum, sort of Mother Teresa memorabilia, if you will. But she is interred there. Her grave is there in this marble graveside there inside her mother house. And every day they place with garland, flower petals, quotes from her life or quotes of Jesus there on top of the slab of marble that has overlaid her tomb. I was looking this morning at the pictures from that visit. And on that day that I took the picture, it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. My desire for our church is not, we all know, come a bunch of Mother Teresa's. That's not this what the sermon's about. My prayer is that we will, all of us, all of you, and some of the ones who are starting to not be here, that just break my pastor's heart. There's some who lately have decided that right now they're just not going to follow Jesus, and it just breaks my heart. But my prayer is that we'll all learn a faithfulness, even in our missteps, even in our floundering, even when we sin. But we don't give up. We continue to move into this long obedience. We continue to seek the heart of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to infiltrate the territory of our lives so that we can live in this long, faithful obedience in the same direction. But here's the reason why. Yes, it glorifies God. But at the end of the day, it's because God really loves you and wants you to flourish. And all of the sin and the brokenness that we sometimes are so tempted by will just tear us apart. Will just destroy us. God wants to create you, each of you, into a human being bearing the image of Christ. Faithfulness is that fruit that gives us the time in the presence of God in this in-between time to become human, holy, Christ-like. My question is simply this. Are you living faithfully? Are you living faithfully? Now, in a moment, we are going to come to the table as we do every Lord's Day to receive the grace that we need. Grace we all need for the journey. And as we do this day, I want you to just pray one very simple prayer with me. Lord, make me faithful. In your way, make me faithful. It's really simple. This is like Christianity 101. So we'll get ready. We'll come to this table. And we'll do so as an act of worship, but as a confession of our need for the fullness of Christ. Now, it could be that the Spirit has worked in your life and wants to stir some things up, maybe change some things, maybe draw you closer to the heart of God, and that some time at the altar in prayer would be appropriate in response. But grace always precedes repentance, always. We come to the table to receive grace. Perhaps there is a need for us to bow at the altar to ask God to give us the gift of faithfulness to live a long obedience in the same direction. And so, we remember on that last meal that our Lord had with his disciples. He'd wash their feet. He'd give them teachings. He'd give them lots of words of instruction. But he did something that would forever change the course of humanity's relationship with a meal. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is broken for you." Leave some big pieces. I know I'll leave some big pieces, all right? Broken for all of us. Broken that we might be made whole. He, in this meal, started this revolution of grace, revealed in this sacramental moment. He said in John's gospel, "This is my body." And he said then, "This is my blood." We don't tend to listen to John's gospel as carefully as we should, but I think we ought to. The church has been arguing for, well, 2 millennia now, about what in the world Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." I'm going to argue about it. We're just going to let Christ determine what he meant. Come and receive his presence with thanksgiving. Lord,